So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. And this has been such a fun one to study and to prepare for. And I'll say this before I pray. I teach Malachi on Wednesday nights, and I know some of y'all are in there. And it's so funny because one's obviously Old Testament, one's New Testament. But for a while there, Malachi was talking a lot about the priests. Hebrew was talking a lot about Old Testament type stuff. So I would wake up in the middle of the night, like practicing my talk, but I would be mixing the two. And so it would be like I'm talking about, you know, the priest and the Lord has just come down hard on them and they've just asked this question. And then in my head, I would be saying, you know, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great, I'm like, those don't go together. Stop, stop. So if all of a sudden you're taking notes and you're like, what is she doing? Those of you in the Malachi class, you go, hey, I think that's Malachi. So I say that because I woke up this morning practicing. I just woke up practicing the talk and I was talking about Malachi in the midst of Hebrews. And I was like, well, that's not supposed to go there. So we might have an adventure this morning in the Word of God. So let's pray and we will jump right into Hebrews. So, Father, we love you. We love you and we love you because you first loved us and you brought us into a relationship with you. And we are so thankful and so grateful. And God, as we come this Friday morning, many of us I know are excited that it's the end of the week and we're looking forward to some rest. But for others, it's just the start of a very busy day. And so God, as we come, we just ask that you would quiet us, that you would allow us to hear from your word. God, we are anticipating you to do something specific in our hearts because your word never returns void. And so I ask that you would give me clarity of speech. And God, if I go off on some tangent that we don't need to even consider, God, would you quickly remove that from our minds and only keep us focused on what your word says? And God, we ask that you would use it to speak to each one of us, myself included, this morning. And so we pray and we ask all of this in your son's most holy and precious name. Amen. So we're in Hebrews 12, 1 through 17, and it starts off with therefore. So we always know that that means it's connected to what we just studied. So just as a short reminder, last week we were in chapter 11, and we had a wonderful study as we looked at all the particular ways that individuals were faithful in keeping their eyes fixed on the Lord. And their hope was anchored securely in what the Lord had promised. And as Elizabeth walked us through last week, we were able to see how God answered so many of the hard situations that people were in with miraculous intervention. But then we ended the chapter also looking at those who they were faithful, even though their story didn't end with some miraculous, you know, rescue. It ended up with them being sawn in two or thrown to the animals and them dying. But we saw a consistency between both those who received a miraculous intervention and those who didn't. And what was that? Faith. They all had faith that this was worth it, and they were trusting that God would bring them home, and they were commended for that faith. And so keep that in mind, because that's the backdrop as we move into chapter 12. And this is a very familiar chapter. Most of y'all could quote the first three verses, but we're going to kind of dive into it a little bit more. But remember who we just studied last week, and if you were not here last week, please go online and listen to the study that we did last week, because I told Elizabeth, and I'm going to embarrass her again, it was absolutely one of the best lessons I've ever heard on chapter 11. And just, it wasn't just a, oh, and then this person, and then this person. No, it really made us think about the lives of these individuals and what they, who they were trusting in and where they were anchored. And they so believed what God had told them that they were willing to walk in whatever circumstances were brought their way. So go, that's another plug if you weren't here. And if you were here, go back and re-listen to it because it was just so wonderful. So keep that in the forefront of our mind as we start chapter 12. So let's look at verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what this section is doing here is asking us to think about a new context. And what I mean by that is for most of us, when we think about our life, we think about our context is where we live, our family, maybe where we work, who we are around every day, and the expectations and the norms within our culture for how we're supposed to live. Like, that's the context we normally think about. Like, oh, I'm going to get married. I'm going to have so many children. We're going to send our kids to school, and then they're going to go to college, and then we're going to make so much money, and we're going to buy our dream home. We're going to retire. I mean, we just have that kind of idea of this context. But he's saying, no, I want you to think about a new context. I want you to think that you're living your life and you're racing this journey, and we'll unpack that in a minute, in the midst of believers who've gone before you. You are joining this throng of witnesses. So this is the context in which he wants us to start to think about our life. He says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And so obviously he's referring to the men and women of chapter 11. And as we just said earlier, these are men and women who ran their races. And these are men and women that we saw that no matter what their particular circumstances, their trials, their joys, their hardships, each of them had to navigate their earthly life in a way that they were unwavering in their faith. And they were secure in their belief of the hope that lay before them. And I liked what one commentary said. He said it this way. These are not dead men to be remembered, but they are living witnesses to be heard. Though dead, they still live. And what is said of Abel can be said of them all. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So these are witnesses. Are they just dead and buried in a grave? No. Where are they? They are in the presence of a living God. They are living witnesses. And what are they witnesses to? What would they be saying to us? Keep going. I'm going to list these out. They would say, keep going. And why would they say, keep going? It's worth it. What else might they be saying? Hold fast. And again, why should we hold fast? It's worth it. Every promise that God has given us is true. Anything else? Mm-hmm. In terms of watching us? No, that is a great question. Because I think most of us think about, oh, they're watching us. They're actually a cloud of witnesses. Think about a courtroom that's being called in to declare, I'm a witness for the goodness of who God is. And we're surrounded by a group of people. Because think about, I don't think that everybody in heaven is sitting here watching us. Because where are their eyes looking? At Jesus. And they're worshiping him. So it's not like when I was younger, I was taught like they're in a big stadium. And they're watching us and cheering us on. And there's probably an aspect of them cheering us on to some extent for the believers. But the better way to understand this passage is they are witnesses of who God is and what he has done. Does that make sense? That's a great question. And so that's why we can say, what would they be saying as witnesses? They would say, keep going. Cindy, don't give up. I know this is hard. I walk through it hard too. But God's worth it. He's good. Your children are wayward. But keep your eyes fixed on God because he writes the story. He's faithful. This sickness, it might lead to death. He might choose to keep you well, but keep your eyes fixed on him, because every promise he gives is true and good. That's what we're to be hearing from them. Abel, when it says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And what would he still be speaking? God is still worth it. Yes, I died maybe younger. I didn't get to live the life that you think I should live. But it was worth it to still offer him my sacrifices and now to be in his presence. Does that make sense? Think about your own family members who walked with the Lord and who are now in the presence of the Lord. And maybe you're in a difficult season. What would they say to you? Continue on. Press on. He's worth it. And so I think it's important for us as we start this section, it's not just that they may be cheering us on. That might be an aspect. But I think even more than that, we've just read about people who've been sawn into. That's the one I'm always drawn back to, because I'm like, ooh, that just sounds so horrible. Or the story you told us about Hannah and her children, that Hannah would be speaking to us, I had to watch all my children die as they profess their faith in God. But I'm here to tell you it's still worth it. This is who our God is. That's what they're speaking to us. This is this cloud of witnesses that is surround us. And though they are dead, they still speak to us. Isn't that, it's so encouraging. They finished well, whatever their race was, and they would still be declaring to us the goodness of who our God is, no matter what the hardships were. I mean, that's a beautiful thing to think about. And so think about it this way. When I said of a new context, this is your new peer group. This is your true family. This is your forever family who understands what it is to walk in the midst of this world. They understand great joys. They understand great sorrows. And they were victorious in their race. And they would be saying to us, he's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it. And let's stop real quick. What are the Hebrews struggling with? Going back. They're asking the question, is this really worth it? Because a lot of hardships are coming our way. And is it really worth it? And so that's why I said, go back to chapter 11, because you will see every one of them finished in a way that they said, he's worth it. I believe him. And now they're in his presence. So let's keep reading. Look at, continue in verse 1. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And so we're encouraged by our brothers and sisters who've gone on before us. But now the writer is going to say, but there are some things we need to do to prepare for this race and to be in this race. And one is to lay aside every weight. Do any of y'all have any other versions that say it a little bit different? Every encumbrance. Some say every burden. So the cool thing, it's a weird story, but in Greek or in the Greek culture at this time, runners would run races. And so they would get their bodies into the absolute best physical shape that they possibly could. But when it would come to race day, they didn't want to be hindered at all. They didn't want to be burdened at all by anything. So they would take everything off, including their loincloth, and they would run naked because they didn't want anything to slow them down. Now, I don't think this passage is telling us to everybody strip down. We're going to like run naked. That's not the point of it. But it's this idea that as they trained for this race and then as they ran their race, they disciplined themselves. They disciplined their bodies so that it would be in the top shape that it could be to run. And then they took off every possible thing that could slow them down and hinder them, because they had one purpose, and that was to run their race well. with nothing holding them back. And so the idea for us is that, and for the readers at this time, is when we're going to run this journey that God has for us, we're not talking about sin yet, but we really not need to start to think, what are the hindrances? What are the encumbrances? What are the things that are weighing us down as we seek to run this journey and this race before the Lord? And so let's think about it for a second. Don't think about sin yet. We'll get to that in a minute. But think about, what are hindrances in our culture that can weigh us down, that mess with us in terms of our race? Consumerism. What else? Social media, yeah. We can be very fixed on that. What else? Busyness, yes. Just, I'm so busy. Who's got time to open the Word of God? What about maybe you're walking around in guilt or anxiety? You know, and you're just weighted down. You can't make a move because you're like, well, I would do this, but, you know, what if this thing happens? Or, you know, I would, and maybe fear, anxiety, fear. You know, God, I would go do this, but what if something happened to me? What if something happened to my children? I can't even let my kids go, you know, to the youth group because what if they get hurt? Or, I mean, you can be encumbered by those things. What, this may be silly sounding, but just, and it kind of fits in all these, the social media one too, just watching too much TV. Like, I mean, I got in a bad pattern that I would come home from work, and I'm a talker until I get home. I mean, I live alone, but I just want to sit and do nothing. And I could sit on my couch and just watch TV and pet my cat for 3 hours and go, this is blessed. This is blessed. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but if that becomes my everyday pattern, how is that becoming a weight to my run with the Lord? Slows down my mind, and I'm filling it with junk versus filling it with the Word of God. You know, because then I would go to bed. I'm like, oh, I didn't have time to have my quiet time because I'm exhausted now. I laid on a couch and watched 3 hours of, I don't even remember what I watched. Have you ever done that? You're flipping through the channels and you're like, what was I just watching? Like, it must not have been that important because I can't even remember what channel I was on. Those kind of things. I watched one. I got into that What Not to Wear show for a while. And you'd be like, okay, I'm just going to watch this one episode. And then I'm going to go read my Bible or do whatever. But then they would advertise the next one. You're like, oh, she is crazy. I got to see what they're doing with her. Okay, just one more episode. And then, okay, I'm going to turn it off. Then the next one, you're like, oh, my goodness, she looks like she's dressing like a clown. She's 60. Why is she doing that? I need to see what they're going to, you know what I'm saying? So it can become this weight. There's other things I put down, toxic relationships, friendships, that just weighs you down and prevents you from running this race. Toxic relationships. Maybe it's that friend that every time you talk to them, it is just like life sucking out of you. And then, you know what I'm talking about. And so just those kind of things, but we stay in it. And then we have to talk for the next hour with your husband about how toxic that was. And then you just realize that's all we're talking about. And that's, these are kind of the things to start to think through and to consider, what are the things that are dampening our heart for the Lord? What is weighing us down? And I would say a good question for us to ask, real practical, when is the last time we sat before God and said, God, what are the things that are weighing me down? What is it that I've allowed to come into my day in and day out walk that really is encumbering my walk with you? Like, if we're honest, most of us don't think and ask that question, do we? We just go about. But it's impacting how we walk with the Lord. And so, like I said, I used the TV example. So there was a point where I had to go, this is ridiculous. I'm the director of women's ministry. I cannot spend every night just watching HGTV and what not to wear. That is not beneficial for the body of Christ or for my own personal walk with the Lord. And so, you know, so I had to set some little limits on what I can watch. And of course, that's always when new shows were coming out. And you're like, it's like, no, what is really worth, lay this aside. This is ridiculous. So anyway, the takeaway from that is not to go home and go, Christy watches way too much TV. No, the takeaway is it's good for us to stop and ask the question, if he's worth it, what is weighing me down and preventing me from this relationship with him and where it could be? The next thing he talks about is laying aside sin, which clings so closely. Some versions will say entangle us. And so I like that image because you're talking about a race. You're talking about runners. And, you know, so they've taken off everything that could hinder them. And then it gives you this idea that if there's something clinging to them or if they get entangled in something, it's going to impede their ability to run. I mean, we know that. That's very clearly. And so what he's talking about here is sin that clings to you and entangles you, it prevents us from being able to run our race. And so let's think about it. We're going to write some more on the board. What are some common sins that could entangle us from running? What about idols? We are good idol makers, aren't we? How would that impede our walk? If I have made money and wealth an idol, how does that impede my walk? Yes, I'm actually running, but I'm not really going where I'm supposed to go. Or my eyes keep moving and making decisions based on this rather than based on the Word of God. What are some other general sins? Comparison, yes. Aren't we so good at being jealous and so good at coveting what other people have? And it can creep up. It can be, you know, I'm a single person. Oh, how come they get to get married and I don't? You know, so then where does my run focus for the longest time? On poor me or how horrible they are. They're not even a good spouse. I wouldn't even do with that. You know what I mean? We can go down that road. Or maybe, you know, covetous because their kids are actually behaving and my kids are horrible and wild. And I'm like, God, that is not fair. And or maybe their husband is sweet to them. And my husband, he acts like we're just buddies. He doesn't even hold my hand in public. I mean, we can be covetous over lots of things and that can become like our focus. I don't keep journals, like keep them anymore. I'll journal, but there's always a point where I rip out the pages and throw it away. And so, because sometimes I'm like, who wrote this? You know, so especially from college, if you read my college journals, number one, I would be horrified. But you would see that my idol was a specific boy. Everything I prayed about related to that one boy. Every day was deemed good or bad, depending on how that day went with that particular boy. Jesus, I love you so much. It's the best day. But it's because Christy and so-and-so, we had so much fun at the park. Then the next day, where are you? This is horrible. But it's because I hadn't talked with this particular boy. I think he might be liking somebody else. I mean, do you see how we can make idols of things? And that messes, and that's sin, because we're making something more important than our relationship with God and who He is. It's not that things aren't important. Don't hear me that. But sin can so easily entangle us. What about just pride? Selfishness. There's so many just big categories of sin that can easily entangle us. And then I won't make us do it out loud here, but probably each one of us could list an individual sins that we struggle with that entangle us, that we're drawn to, and that we haven't dealt with. And it obviously is impeding our walk with the Lord. And so it's important. Again, I asked the same question I asked about what weighs us down, and have we spent any time before the Lord asking Him to show us that? I think sometimes, especially if we're involved in Bible study, we go to church faithfully, we volunteer at this, volunteer in that. The question is, when is the last time we just sat before the Lord and said, show me my sin? I mean, that's not an answer out loud question, but really to say, God, when is the last time I just sat before you and said, show me my sin, and then let me confess my sin? Versus just going, well, yeah, I talked bad about that person. I know it's a sin, but I'm not confessing it. Or I know I have this sinful attitude towards this person, but I'm not confessing it. It's just who it is. They just drive me crazy. You know, I will tell you, almost every day when I drive, my sin of road rage comes out. And, but it's one of those, I have been praying, God, you've got to show me what this is showing about myself, because I'm that person you don't want to be on the two-lane road if you are not going the speed limit or slightly over, because I like to, like, and I'm like, God, you know, and then I have to confess my sin to the Lord. I'm like, why is this? And you know what it comes down to? I'm selfish. I think I'm more important than that person in front of me. I think my schedule is more important. I think that I'm right. And so really, the car ride in to work, and especially on Sunday, that's always when I'm behind the slowpoke, it's constant reminder that I'm in desperate need of a Savior. This sounds like it's my confession time. I'm so sorry, y'all. But it's one of those, we need to start thinking, because all these things He's telling the Hebrews, and He's telling us, this impacts your walk with the Lord. We forget that He's worth it, and then we so often don't deal with what's weighing us down in the sin that so easily entangles us. And so what does He say to do with them? Does He say just consider it? No. What does He say we're supposed to do with what weighs us down and what entangles us? Throw them off. Lay it aside. Get rid of it. So that means we have to be some proactive work, right? This is where we as women stop just reading and taking sweet little notes. But this is, we get home and we do the business of fighting for our walk with the Lord. Most of y'all have children. Not everybody, but most. Y'all are mama bears. And if somebody was coming after your kid, you would put on the fighting gloves, wouldn't you? And do what's need to go after and protect your child. Well, do the same thing for your own walk with the Lord. Put on the gloves and you fight to take off the sin that encumbers you. And ask the Lord to work in you, to deal with whatever the sin is that's entangling you. And then ask the Lord, say, what is weighing me down? And then you make the steps necessary to lay those aside. It's time for us to be proactive women who say, God, we're going to take this serious. We're not going to just talk churchy. We're actually going to do something. And that's hard, because we're good talkers. But this is, if your tongue gets you in trouble, then you ask God to work on your tongue and you fight for it. If it's your attitude, if you're negative about the world, you're like, it's not made, You know, no, you ask God to work in you to change, to see who it is you're running for. And you fight for this walk with the Lord. We need to be a bunch of fighters, not passive in our walk with God, but you take his word seriously. And so we need to sit before the Lord. And I would encourage you, you have an extra hour this weekend. You get a fall back, which normally means we all just stay up later on Saturday night and then we are still tired. But use that extra hour and say, God, I'm going to sit before you. I need to know what is weighing me down. What have I just allowed into my life? And God, we need to lay this aside. And God, where is the sin that I'm just accustomed to? And let's deal with it. Let's lay it aside. Let's deal with it. Let's move with it. That's what he's telling them here. And then here's what he goes on. And I think we should be encouraged by those who've gone before us. I think we have to take seriously what he's asking us to do. And why? Because he wants us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So think about this. It says there is a race that is set before us. So to be set before us, it means that someone has appointed our race. Someone has destined the race that we're each to walk. It has been set before us. So think about this. That means that we each have a unique race that has been appointed by God for each one of us to walk. And so that means some of us, it may seem like the path is straight and easy. For some of us, the appointed path is hard and it's difficult. And for some, it may be smooth right now, but they don't know that around the corner, it's going to be hard. Regardless of what the race may look like, God has uniquely set the race for each one of us. He has appointed it. It has been through his sovereign hand, deemed for each one of us to run a particular race. Remember back in chapter 11, all of us, if we were in that chapter, we would want to be at the front end, right? None of us would have wanted to be at the end of that chapter. Again, the song in 2:1 has me a little, but each one of them had a race appointed to them, set for them. And it's not about changing what the set course is. It's about how we're supposed to run it. And look at this verse. How are we supposed to run it? With what? Endurance. Some versions say perseverance. In that Greek word, it's hypomone. I said it really fast because I'm not sure if I said it right. But here's what it means. It means that the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Do you see that picture? It's saying you are to run this race with so much endurance and perseverance that you are unswerved. No matter what great trial comes your way, you are so fixed on running this race in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And you're going to run it with great faith in your God that you are not going to swerve at all, no matter what comes your way. This is what we're called to run this way, undistracted, unswerving. So when the great trials come, and they will, we know it. It doesn't knock us off our feet. We look at it as it's come through the hand of God, and we're going to keep running. Unswerved. That's what he's calling us to do. And so I don't know your race. I don't know, but I know each person in this room, we all have unique sets of trials that we probably wish weren't on our path. There are things that have come that we're like, man, I just don't like that. But just know it's come first through the hands of a sovereign God, and he has appointed it to be in your particular race. But we'll see in a minute that he has given us the ability to run through it with great faith because of one who's done it before. And so, but we are called to run. So let's keep reading, because I like what the pastor's about to say to the Hebrews. It's not just that you're not alone. People have done it before you. But now he's going to say, but I want to remind you of one very particular person who has done this. And so let's look at verses 2-4. And he says, looking to Jesus. So you're running this race. And he goes, now looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What I like here so much is there in verse 3 when it says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He knows we're going to have things that come on this journey that are going to cause us to be weary and are going to cause us to be faint-hearted. But he has an answer for that, and it's to consider him. And so let's look at what it says about him. It says, let's look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So the founder, he's the initiator of this relationship we have with him. But that word here, it's a Greek word, archegos, and it can be rendered as he's the forerunner. He's the pioneer. He's the predecessor. And it's the idea that he has gone ahead to blaze the trail to overcome all the barriers that are going to be on our path. Do you see that? We're not just on a race, but we've had one who's already run the race ahead of us. And yes, great trials will come in, but he's already worked through. He knows exactly how he can meet you in those trials because he's gone before us. Isn't that good news? Whatever your trial is, whatever the hardship is, it's not like we have a Savior who's going, ooh, didn't see that one coming. He's like, no, I've already been there. I know exactly how to walk with you in this. I know exactly how to lead you faithfully home in this. That's who he is. He's the founder, but he's also the perfecter, which means finisher, and it's the Greek word teleotis, which I just probably butchered, but here's what it means. It's the idea of one who has given us the highest example of faith. So not only is he the one that has already pioneered the race, but he's given us the highest example of how to live faithfully in a fallen world. Isn't that a beautiful thing? This is the one that we are to look to. We are to fix our eyes on him as we are on this journey. As we are dealing with sin, as we are dealing with what is weighing us down, the writer here is saying, now look to Jesus. Look to him. Look to him. He is the one who can help you in this run, but you have to look to him. And why was he able to run it so well? It says, when he's talking about Jesus, he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So even in his example, how is he able to endure the cross? How is he able to deal with the shame that was thrown upon him? How does it say he was able to do that? Where were his eyes fixed? On the joy that was set before him. Again, his great example is that he too took his eyes off these circumstances and set them on what is ahead for all eternity. And what was the joy set before him? Well, there's multiple things. The joy set before him is that he was obeying the Father's commands. That's a joy, to obey the Father and to do his will. The joy that was set before him was also that he was redeeming a people. That's a great joy. He was redeeming a people, so he was willing to go through the hardships because it's worth it. And then the other aspect of this, the joy that's set before him, he would be at the right hand of the Father. That was the joy that's set before him. And so I ask you, what's the joy that's set before us in this race? What is the joy that is set before us? to be with Jesus for all eternity, where he will glorify our bodies. We will no longer be entrapped in sin. We will no longer be entrapped to have health issues. We will no longer be separated from loved ones who also know the Lord. We will be in his presence and we will know him. That is the joy that is set before us. So just like Jesus, who endured the cross and the shame because he knew what lay before him, ladies, we can endure whatever this world brings our way because we know what lays before us. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it puts it in perspective, doesn't it? But how quickly we forget, right? I know I do. And so that's why, look in verse 3, he says again, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So what is this telling us that we're supposed to do? When we're on this race and we are feeling weary and we are feeling faint-hearted, what are we supposed to do? Look to Jesus. So often, what do? Phone a friend. Watch TV. Big bowl of ice cream. I'm more of a chips girl. So, chips and dip. Sometimes we do everything. But the very thing he's told us to do on this race, we are to consider him. We are to look to him. How many of y'all remember, and I don't really like these things, but there are those pictures that are all weird looking and you have to stare at them. And then you have to like relax your eyes. And then that picture pops up. You know what I'm talking about? It's hard to do, isn't it? You have to be so fixated. And then once you get the picture, you're like, yes. But if you slightly move your eyes, what happens? You lose it. And then you have to go through the whole process. And you're like, I know it's here. I know it's here. But once you know what the image is, isn't it easier to go back and get it? But you can still easily lose it. I think just like in that, you have to keep training your eyes. And you have to keep training your eyes not to be distracted, to look away. And if you do look away, you've trained your eyes so much that you can kind of get back to it. I think that's what it's asking us to do here. We are a people that we talk really good about fixing our eyes on the Lord. But the distractions and the hard things in life so easily take our eyes off of him. And it's hard for us to get our eyes back on. Or we get it back on and we lose it. We've got to train ourselves. We have to train ourselves to first look to him. First look to him. First look to him. Consider him. Go to his word. Go to his word. Go to him. So that then when the distractions do come, our eyes are so trained on going there. That's what we've got to be. That's how we fight against being weary and faint-hearted. From a very practical thing, that's why we memorize scripture, isn't it? We memorize scripture, then we find ourselves in those difficult places, and we're like, I don't even know where to go in the Word of God. But God just brings that verse back to mind. Or he brings that psalm, or that song, that hymn we've sung. It just comes. And it brings us back to keeping our eyes fixed on him. And so we need to look for those practical ways and train our eyes to quickly get back on him. And look there, it's interesting because he says, verse 4, in your struggle against what? Sin. He's reminding us our struggle is against our sin. I so often make it about, no, my struggle is with that person. Or my struggle is with the car that's going slow in front of me. Or the struggle, you know, whatever it is, instead of going, no, my struggle is actually with my own sin. It's my sin that I'm really struggling with. And so he's saying right here, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But we know one who has, don't we? And And as he's writing this to the Hebrews, the struggle's going to get worse and it's ramping up and they are going to be struggling against their sin, but they're also going to be struggling in against sinning against God by turning on him, because it's going to be a pull for them to deny the Lord. Else they'll be put to death. We know that from the history of what's going to take place here. And so think about this. As we go through this life, as we run our race, excuse me, the Hebrew writer has told them and he's told us, remember, people have done this victoriously before you. And they are crying out, it's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. But you need to deal with what's weighing you down. You need to deal with your sin. But then you've got to fix your eyes on the Lord. And you've got to consider him, because he's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it. And so this is nothing new, but it's a good reminder from him. And then it's interesting because now he's going to take a turn here, and we'll kind of move through this section quickly in verses 5 through 11. Because now he's going to talk about discipline. And it's important because I think he wants them to understand the hardships, the great trials, the things that are going to come into your life. They're not meant to be viewed as a judgment. You have a Savior who's already taken your judgment. But there's a disciplining action that God is going to take to continue to grow you in your holiness. And he's going to deal with you. And so he's letting them know, because they're already facing hard things, but they're going to face even harder things. So they need to have a right understanding that discipline is not a bad thing. Hardships are not a bad thing. They've come through the hand of God. And so I just want to point out a few things in verses 5 through 7. It says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I want to start first by just saying this. Sometimes when we think of discipline, my first thing goes to like when my parents, you know, like popped me on the arm when I was bad or spanked me. But discipline was also my parents when we would get to the street corner and they would go, stop, look both ways. They were disciplining me and training me for my good. So there's different aspects here in what it means to be disciplined. Sometimes discipline is a natural consequence of something we've done that the Lord is going to use now to shape us and grow us. Sometimes it's him, like the parent on the street corner going, I'm training you over and over, and I'm saying no to things, or I'm allowing you to go through something hard because I'm wanting you to see something better. So think of discipline. There's two aspects of it. And so what he says in verse 5 is, don't regard it lightly, and then don't grow weary in it. So I wonder, for us, is our first reaction when something hard comes into our life? I know my first reaction is, I just want it gone. Lord, take it, get it out, go, do whatever you need to. Instead of stopping and going, God, you've allowed this. What is it? What is the purpose in this? In different ways, yes. Because it has to first come through the hand of God. He can prevent every negative thing that comes our way. but he chooses not to for various reasons. Now, some of it is because others have sinned and we get the impact of it, but God has still allowed it. So there's a purpose in it. Nothing's wasted. Some of it's because we've sinned and it's a natural consequence and the Lord is disciplining us. Some of it is he's just training us to trust him and to trust him more, and he's wanting to deal with something. And so I think, based on numerous scriptures, I'll mention a few in just a second. Well, I'll mention it now. In James 1, it says this. Let me get to the right page. James 1, 2 through 4, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind." And that particular word for trial, in the Greek, it means it's first come through the hand of God. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, anything that's come through the hand of God. For you know that the testing of your faith, it does something. It produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the trials that God has allowed to come into your life, it will produce a steadfastness. It will continue on, and it says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." In James, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So that whole section in chapter 1 are about these trials that have come through the hand of God. And he makes a distinction. He goes, now some of you are in situation because you've yielded to temptation and you've sinned. But God is so kind and gracious, even in that he can work to bring us to know him and discipline us there. And so I do believe that everything that comes by God's sovereign hand into our life is for either a discipline in the sense of, you know, or the discipline, I'm training you. Because God wants to grow us in an aspect of our walk with him. And so isn't that comforting that he doesn't waste anything? And so he says, don't regard it lightly and don't grow weary in it. And then look down at verse 10, he goes, discipline is for our good that we may share in what? His holiness. Verse 11, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Remember, I gave y'all the story a few weeks ago of my former student who had muscular dystrophy. That wasn't because he sinned. That it wasn't a discipline of you've sinned and this is a consequence. We live in a fallen world, but God had to allow in his will for that to be part of his race to run. But God didn't waste it. He used it to discipline Joseph, to know him more, to work through the sin of his heart, his own aspects of pride, and to grow in his love of his Savior. So even that hard thing was used by God in a disciplining way for his good. Does that make sense? Let me read this. This is, if you were in the Malachi study, you already heard this, but in Malachi, it talks about the distinction between non-believers who will face complete judgment of God and believers who go through a refining fire. And so this was a beautiful example of what the refining fire is. It's a fire. It's not fun. It's a fire. But a refiner's fire is very different. And so this was a kind of an example of what the refiner's fire is. And think about this as connect with discipline here. So it's kind of a little story, and then it gets to the explanation. Because there was once a group of women studying the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. As they were studying chapter 3, they came across verse 3, which says, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." And this verse puzzled the women, and they wondered what this statement meant about the character and nature of God. So one of the women offered to find out about the process of refining silver and then get back to the group of women. That week, this woman called up a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest, as to burn away all the impurities. And the woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And she asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined. And the man answered yes. And he explained that he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. Because if the silver was left even a moment too long in the flame, it would be damaged. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, "How do you know when the silver is fully refined?" And he smiled at her and he answered, "That's easy. It's when I see my image in it." And so think about this. When he's talking about the refiner's fire, it's an image of our Father who has appointed the race that is set before us. And in the race that he's appointed, great trials will come. And they're not taking him by surprise. He's had to sovereignly approve of it to come into our life. And then what does he do with it? He's holding us. But not only is he holding us, where are his eyes? They're fixed upon us. And it may be a long time, or it may be a short time, but he's leaving us in there just long enough to remove the dross so that he can see what? His image. So everything that comes, every aspect of discipline, every hard thing, whether it's a result of our sin and he's disciplining us, or whether it's that image of the Father training and disciplining us, saying no and allowing hard things, it's because he's working. And the verses that we just read in Hebrews, he doesn't do that for those who aren't his children. But he does that for us. So not if, but when these difficult things come, and they do come, we all can give testament of it. Some much harder than other seasons, and some the harder things are yet to come. But when they come, he says, don't look at it lightly. And he's saying to the Hebrews, don't then go, well, he must not be worth it. He's not fixing it. No, say he's worth it, and he's doing something. And God, help me to see what it is you're doing. Help me to, instead of squirming and trying to get out of your hands, help me to keep my eyes fixed on you and to remember the joy that you have set before me as well, just like you did for Christ. Let me fix my eyes. Let me consider you. Let me see that this is something that you want to use to do good in my life. But man, that's hard, isn't it? That's what he's calling us to do. And that's what he's teaching the Hebrews here. Not if or when. I mean, not if, but when discipline comes your way. Don't try to squash it. Embrace it and see that the Lord is wanting to do something. And then we'll finish here, my favorite part, verses 12 through 17. Because what he's done here is he says, now that you have seen your difficulties, that they're not without a greater purpose. You recognize that these hardships that are coming in, and they're for something bigger. And you've seen the example of those who've gone before you, but you see the even greater example of Christ. You are asking God to take the things that weigh you down off of you. You're asking God to help you remove what so easily entangles you. And now he's going to say, so let's run this race. Let's do it. It's like you almost feel like he's going, okay, we've got it. So look at verse 12. He goes, therefore, After everything we've just said, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I mean, do you see that as him coming on? Okay, let's lift those drooping hands. We have been weary. We have been exhausted. We have felt defeated, ladies, right? There are things in our life that we're like, oh, I just hate. He's like, no, in light of what I have just said to you, in light of who I have told you who your God is and what he's doing and how he longs to fashion you and see his own reflection in you and how he's given you Christ as this great example. Now, here's what we're going to do. Lift those legs. Lift those hands. Let's get on the race and go. I mean, you can almost, in my mind, it's one of those great basketball, you know, coaches in there doing that kind of thing. But that's what he's saying. Let's do it, ladies. Well, and to the men. So, verse 12, it can be summarized this way. And I'm just quoting for somebody. It said, show determination in your struggle and fatigue and understand the purpose of your trials and see God's care and get moving. Isn't that good? It's like, stop. For me, it would be stop the pity party. Stop the woe is me and go, okay, this is what my God has appointed for me and it has a purpose. And I'm going to run this race and I'm going to lift these weary hands, not in my own strength, but in the strength of God. And we're going to get going. And then in verse 13, it's this idea of staying the course and making straight on the path. And basically when it's talking there about so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, he's actually, the New Living Translation says it this way, walk straight ahead so the weak leg will not be turned aside, but will be healed. And so everything I read, the way they explained it is, you walk straight because there are those that are following you. And they may be weak. And you want to walk in such a way that they will see your faith. And they will want to stay straight on the path. It's not that you have an extra lame leg. No, because you've gotten those weak knees going. It's that there are other people who are seeing if you're going to be like the cloud of witnesses and witnessing to those behind you going, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Does that make sense? And so that's what he's saying here. And then he ends in verse 14 through 17, and I'll zip through these, because he wants to remind them again. We're pumped. We're ready to go. But there are some still things that can get in the way. And so he says, strive for peace with everyone and then strive for holiness. What is that? That's a horizontal and that's a vertical relationships. In this race, you got to deal with people. You don't do this alone. You need the body and be at peace with them. But then also in this race, we are striving for holiness. Which is why discipline comes in. Which is why we take the weight of things off. It's why we deal with the sin that entangles us. And so keep moving with those. And then he says this in verse 15. Yeah. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And so he's charging us here in this section. Make sure you are faithful, but as we're striving for peace with others, what do you think this is also saying? Care about other people in their journey as well. See to that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What this means is I deal with my selfishness, as I deal with my own sets of sin. My race, remember somebody's watching. I want to bring them along too. So see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Fight for their walk as well. Fight for your family members' walks. Fight for your kids' walk. Fight for your parents' walk. Fight for your spouse's walk. Fight for the person who sits by you in Sunday school. Fight for your pastor's walk with the Lord. pray, encourage, lift them up, point them to the Word of God. I want to read to you, this is it's one of my favorite passages, it's real small, in 1 Samuel 23, David is being chased by Saul continually. This is in those whole sets of chapters where he is just constantly being chased, and Saul is constantly trying to kill him. And so he ends up in the wilderness at Ziph. Not that you should know where that is, but he's in the wilderness. He has just gone and done this great thing and saved this group of people, and then they betray him and tell Saul he's there. So he has escaped to the wilderness, and David's at a low point. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel 23, 15 through 18. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. So he knows where he is. And he strengthened his hand in God. That's my favorite, verse 16. He went to David at Horesh, and he strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Here's what I want you to see. David is at a low point. He's at a low point. He's weary. He's tired. He's faint-hearted. Jonathan, his dear friend, comes, and it says he strengthened his hand in God. He didn't come and say, "You got this, buddy. You're great. You're awesome." No, look what he said. He said, "Do not fear." He's reminding him, my dad's not in control of this. The only one that we are to fear is. And he goes, "For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel." What he's doing, he's reminding David of the promises that God had given David. You will be king. You will not be handed over to Saul. That is a promise that God had given David. And Jonathan's reminding him of the promise of God. And then he goes, "And I shall be next to you." And you know what, David? I'm your friend and I'm with you. However this is going to play out, however long. That's what it means to strengthen. And then it's 1 Samuel 23, verses 15 through 18. So when I read this passage in Hebrews where it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God," here's what I think it means. Go and strengthen your friends and your family members in God. Strengthen their hand in God. Go to them and remind them of the promises of God. I think that means when they're in deep sickness, and they're wondering if God cares, you can't promise them if they'll be healed this side of heaven, but you can promise them that there's a true healer. And you can promise them that God in his word says he's near to the brokenhearted. And you can promise them that God hears every prayer and that God sees everything and he loves his children. And that this hard thing that has come into their life has first passed through the hand of God. You can point them to those promises. And then just like Jonathan, you could say, "And I'm with you. I'm here." I mean, that's what he's reminding. So the Hebrew writer has said, okay, deal with your walk. Get up. Let's go. Deal with the sin. Take off the burdens. But now, not just for you, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Bring a buddy. And let's fight for them as well. And then he says, if you keep reading, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He's basically saying, again, fight against the sin that entangles. And a very particular one that he's probably seeing amongst the Hebrew people is a root of bitterness. Well, it was much easier when we were not Christians, or we didn't have to deal with all this. Fight against the bitterness. Because bitterness is a very specific thing, and it gets in and it impacts every aspect of our life. And then the last thing he says is that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And then he kind of unpacks Esau there. Remember, what did Esau trade? He traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. Here's what this means. Don't trade your eternity with the Father for this. There is nothing in this life that is worth this. Does that make sense? So it's kind of where he ends here with them in this section. And so what I would just say to you guys is run your race. Remember, people have walked through hard before you, and they're declaring as witnesses, it's worth it, it's worth it, it's worth it. Take time to deal with what weighs you down and the sin that entangles you. Like, really do it. And then run your race unswerving. And when the hard things come, because they do come, sometimes as a result of our sin, sometimes as a result of other people's sin, sometimes we're just in this fallen world, but all of it has been allowed by God for a disciplining purpose so that we will be more like Him. So when it comes, embrace it and ask God to teach you through it. And don't lose heart, because you're to keep your eyes fixed on your Savior, because He's already run this race before as the author and perfecter. And He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and He knows how to intercede on our behalf because He knows what we're going through. And then after all that, He says, so get up. Get those weary legs moving. Take those arms that are exhausted, and let's get doing this thing. And then bring someone along and fight for them as well. Isn't that a beautiful image right here of what God has called us to do? And so let's leave this place as fighting women. We're going to fight for our own walk, and we're going to fight for each other's walk. Okay? All right, I'm going to pray. We're going to go. Lord, we come to You. And God, we are encouraged by Your words, that we are encouraged that You have done this before us. You love us and You care about us, and You want us to take seriously this race that You have set before us. And God, we want to be women who run this race with excellence. We want to be women who keep our eyes fixed on You. And God, some of us may be like I was a few weeks ago, where I was not considering what was weighing me down. And so God, Help us all to constantly taking stock of what's competing for our time and our energy and really messing with our walk. And so God, I pray for each one of us that You would give us time to honestly sit before You and do it. And God, I know that in this room, there are those who are tired and exhausted, feeling weary and faint. Remind them of Your good plan for them. And what You have for them. And God, help us to hear the words of the Hebrew writer who said, let us lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for our feet. And so God, that is what we pray, that we would be women who, even in the midst of our drooping hands and our weak knees, God, that we would get up and we would run this race unswervingly, because we want to be pleasing to You. We want to do Your will. We want to be made more holy. And God, we long to be with You. And so we pray this and ask this in Your precious Son's name. Amen.